So, Numbers chapter 16. This was one of those weeks where coming to a conclusion about a sermon title was just really not in the cards. But the way we've been going through these events in the Old Testament, and again, we've been at this now for some time, going through these events that include God's displays of glory and God's acts of justice and judgment, which, as we've discovered, have also been acts of grace. And that keeps coming through over and over again, that even in these events that strike us as a judgment, and they are, there are deep acts of God's grace that come through within them. And the way we've gone through these events is kind of like if we were watching a movie together and we stopped at every scene to analyze each of those scenes. And the goal of our analysis is to apply it to our own lives and use the help of the New Testament to do that. Use the insights that we gain from the New Testament to help us look back at these stories in the Old Testament and understand what they really mean for us today. I'll share a little more about that next week, but now in Numbers chapter 16, we remember that a guy named Korah in the tribe of Levi, which is the tribe of the priests and the priest's helpers, which are just generally known as Levites, Korah is staging a coup to oust Moses and Aaron. And so it's in that we pick up on what Moses says to Korah. This is Numbers 16, verses 16 through 18. It says, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer.' So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron." Now, again, a censer is just a pan with a long handle. You put incense on it, you light it on fire, you burn this incense before the Lord. That was one of the duties of the priests. And the burning of this incense is symbolic of a couple of things. First of all, it's a recognition that God is present. When they're burning this incense, they are recognizing that God is with them and they are burning it in his presence. This is a pleasing aroma to him. Second of all, it's symbolic of prayer. Not only are they recognizing God's presence, but they are communing with God. And so Moses is telling all of these guys to seek God in prayer. They're wanting a clear answer on who is actually chosen by God to be the leader of Israel and who's actually chosen by God to be the high priest of Israel. Now, they of course, had already been told long before this that Moses is their leader and Aaron is their high priest. But evidently that wasn't good enough for Korah and for others in the tribe of Levi, as well as some in the tribe of Reuben. They were fine with Aaron being the high priest back, say, in Exodus 32, when they wanted him to make them a golden calf. And he did. They were fine with him then, weren't they? There was no rebellion then. So what's the problem now? Well, we notice in Numbers 16 that it's not just the leadership of Moses that is being attacked here. It is Aaron also. Why do you think that is? Well, I was thinking about that. Maybe they figure that if they can't get rid of Moses right now, if they at least get rid of Aaron and get somebody else in his place, like, say, Korah himself, then it'll be easier to get rid of Moses or override him somehow later on. That's why I think they're making this effort to get rid of Aaron. Now, they're supposed to seek the will of God in prayer, and so their act of burning incense should be done out of hearts that are truly seeking God's will and open to whatever God's will might be, but that's where the problem is. They're not open to what God's will is. They are assuming that God's will is for people other than Moses and Aaron to be in charge. They're assuming that God's will is for them to be in charge. But if we look back at the beginning of this whole drama, they didn't always feel this way. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, and we didn't start this series in Exodus 4, we started it in Exodus 6 with the plagues, and that was last year. Been at this for a while, haven't we? If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, this is, now you remember in Exodus chapter 3, that's when God called Moses to go lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And so Moses goes back there, and Moses doesn't like to do public speaking, and so God gets Aaron, Moses' brother, involved. And here's how the Israelites respond to this. Exodus 4, verses 30 and 31. You could certainly go back and read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read these two verses. It says, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. You see, there were miracles that God had given Moses the ability to do as evidence that God had called Moses to be their leader and Aaron to be his spokesman. And verse 31 says, and the people believed. They believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. They worshiped God after hearing the words that Aaron spoke for Moses, which came to Moses from God. They were so grateful God had seen their troubles and was doing something about it by raising up leaders to get them out of Egypt. But in only a few years' time, their attitudes have changed 180 degrees. They no longer had any regard or memory for the miracles that God had enabled Moses to do as proof that Moses and Aaron were their leaders. They're no longer happy with the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And so now they're attempting to go to God, hoping for a different result. So what's the application of this? Well, I think it's got a pretty obvious application when it comes to prayer. How many times do we wonder what God's will is in this situation or that situation? Maybe we have to admit that we forgot that he already told us what his will is. Maybe the problem is, like Korah and Dathan and Abiram, we changed our minds and we didn't like what God said the first time. So for whatever reason, we can't accept that God really said what he said. This problem is as old as creation, literally. Because this is what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden. Same thing. He told her, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the sin started with the temptation to not accept that God actually said what he said. So when we're going to God in prayer to find out what his will is, this story in the book of Numbers is reminding us that there's a couple questions we need to ask. First of all, is there a certain answer or outcome that I'm assuming I'm going to get from God? In other words, is my heart open to what God's will actually is, whatever answer I'm going to receive, or am I stuck on my own opinion or my own desire? The second question is, Did God already say what his will is? And either I don't know what that is, or else I know, but I don't want to accept it. Then the follow-up question to that is, have I taken the time to read God's revealed will, which is the Bible, and read it with a mind that is passionately searching to understand God's will and a heart that is open to accepting God's will, whatever it is, when I find it? 1 John 5:14 is such an incredible promise. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the thing you learn about God in both the Old and New Testaments is when God hears stuff, he doesn't forget it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't blow it off. When he hears it, he does something about it. Like in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, when he hears the cries of his people Israel in slavery, he doesn't just hear and go on with his day. He does something about it. And that's an incredible promise here. But in order to receive that promise, we've got to not only know God's will, but then agree with God's will. Now, you might have been thinking that this was going to be a sermon about prayer, but I'm going to throw you a curveball. Did Adam just use a sports analogy? The reality is, at some point or another, like Korah and Dathan and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16, you, even as a Christian, very well could find at some point in your life that you disagree with something that God says. Or at some point in your spiritual journey, you might agree with something God says at first, and then later on find yourself having a hard time with it, even finding yourself disagreeing with it. Maybe to some of you that sounds completely unimaginable. But maybe there's some of you who would have to say, yep, I get that. I'm there. I've been there. I am there. To cite a personal example, and I've shared this only briefly in passing before, but I used to have a really hard time with the idea that Jesus displayed anger when he braided a whip of cords and he drove money changers out of the temple. In John chapter 2, I'll read the verses that I struggled with. John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. I was exposed to so much irrational anger when I was growing up that the first time I read this story as a teenager in John chapter 2, I could not bring myself to process the idea that Jesus, who is supposed to be perfect, would show anger. I had never seen an example of righteous anger or anything close to it. I didn't know there was such a thing. To me, all anger was downright evil. And so I hung on the words of James 1, verse 20, James says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So as a teenager, I had no idea what to do with this angry Jesus. I couldn't process it. I was stuck. Looking back on that, I am amazed that I kept reading the Bible at all, that I just didn't quit right then and there. God somehow, in his grace, pushed me to move on and keep studying, and it was only after many years of dealing with what happened in my family and also at the same time coming to understand the full character of God as revealed in the Bible that I was able to come back and read John chapter 2 again and accept that in God there is such a thing as anger, and that anger is perfectly righteous, and there is such a thing as a display of anger that is perfectly righteous, and Jesus was showing it. Part of the problem was, at that time in my life, I didn't know who to talk to about things like that. I didn't know how to talk about things like that. And that's why I'm always offering encouragements for you to reach out to someone when there's something in the Bible that you don't know what to do with. Or you want to find out what the Bible says about a certain topic. You aren't sure how. We can help each other out with that, and that's part of what it means to be the church. And I'm really grateful for those of you who have reached out to me with your questions or struggles, and I'm grateful that I have people in my life now that I can reach out to with those things also. Some Christians are willing to tell someone when they struggle to understand or accept something in the Bible. I think the fear is that I'm going to sound terrible if I tell someone that I'm having a hard time accepting something the Bible says. That just doesn't sound Christian at all, does it? I think that's the fear. But to open up about those things is a good thing. Maybe you're having a hard time with something the Bible says because you're not quite reading it the right way. And if you tell someone, they can help you understand it. Or maybe like me, there's something in your past that is making it hard for you to accept something the Bible says. And someone can help you with that. And sometimes even the act of talking it out with another person can help bring you clarity on those things. And that's certainly been my experience. But some Christians live lives of silent struggle. There's things in the Bible they can't understand or can't accept. They don't talk about them. And as time goes on, these things have a way of accumulating. And there's more and more things they discover in the Bible that they struggle with. And then one day, they find themselves deciding that they don't believe that the Bible is God's word anymore. And so at that point, if they're still part of the church, they might leave the church when they come to that conclusion, or they might continue attending church just to avoid upsetting their family. And by the time the rest of us find out about this, if we ever do, it comes as a shock. It seems sudden, but in reality, it's probably been building for a long time. Don't suffer in solitude and silence. If you continue down that path, you're going to end up in a spiritual state that you never thought you would end up in. Just like if we were to go back and to the time of Exodus chapter 4 and tell Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that, yeah, in about two or three years' time, you're going to completely take back everything you're doing and saying right now. You might be sitting here thinking that, Well, I would never go to the extreme of abandoning my faith completely. Verse 19 of Numbers 16. This will be our last verse in Numbers 16 for today. Verse 19 says, "Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." So all this has been building for a while. And Korah has been using some political maneuvering to accomplish this. He has worked to gather 250 influential Israelite men on his side, and through them, he has managed to pull the entire Israelite camp to his side. He's using accusation and intimidation to try to gain the upper hand against Moses and Aaron. And that sounds like a whole lot of American politics, but now God's glory comes down. Most likely, this is in the form of light radiating from the midst of a very thick cloud, as it has before, but it doesn't specifically say. What we do know is that there's no mistake that this was God's glory. It could be nothing else. And now at this point, they have two options. They can fall to their faces in repentance before the glory of the Lord, or they can remain standing in stubborn defiance. So if Korah and Dathan and Abiram as the instigators, or the rest of the Israelites as their followers, were going to repent, this would have been prime time to do so. God in his grace is even giving them a physical sign of his presence, saying, "I'm here. There's no mistake." But they choose to pass by this opportunity. We don't know how long that opportunity lasted. It doesn't say. But even if it was only a matter of seconds that the glory of God appeared in that manner, I'm pretty sure it felt like a lot longer than that, like time stood still. But this whole thing has drug on for so long that these men have hardened their hearts in this continual rejection of what God had already said his will is. And that was for Moses to be the leader of Israel, for Aaron to be his spokesman and the high priest. And so sadly, now that they've cemented themselves in hard-heartedness, judgment is coming. And next week, we'll look at that judgment. And it has grace in it as well. But to close this out, I want to just reinforce my main words of exhortation with Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." You might say, "Well, I don't think my heart is evil and unbelieving." Maybe not. But if your struggles go unchecked, it can turn into that. He says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had a confidence at one time, along with the rest of Israel. And that confidence dissipated. And now in chapter 16, we're seeing the results. In 2018, there was a book written by a man who was once the pastor of a megachurch in Houston. His name is Tim Sledge. And the title of his book was "Goodbye, Jesus, An Evangelical Preacher's Journey Beyond Faith. It's a 400-page book describing why and how he left the Christian faith. And the formal description says this. Sorry, buddy. Oh, goodness. The formal description of the book says this. Goodbye Jesus is the step-by-step account of a former minister's journey into and out of faith. The story of a long pendulum swing from the deep commitment of a devout believer to the firm conviction that no personal God exists and that all religions are man-made. Tim Sledge was a Southern Baptist preacher and writer for 35 years. His pioneering work in faith-based recovery ministries in the 80s and 90s ultimately guided participants in 20,000 Christian support groups across the U.S. The driving force behind Sledge's ultimate rejection of Christianity was his long-term, up-close observations of church life. He says, after living and leading in the church for decades, I saw no consistent evidence of an ongoing supernatural presence, and I wanted to see that evidence with all that was in me. Tim Sledge was not young or inexperienced or ignorant. He was an elder. He was well-studied. He had extensive ministry experience and fruitfulness from that ministry. And yeah, most of the people that are leaving the church or the Christian faith today are young people, but certainly not all of them. None of us is immune to that. Now, I actually haven't read this book. I listened to a very thorough review of this book by Biola University professors Sean McDowell and Scott Ray. And they report how in the book, he writes about all of the deep and difficult questions and struggles he had and how they accumulated over the years and how they finally caused him to leave not only the ministry, but Christianity altogether. And part of the problem was that in many of his struggles, he didn't talk to anyone and he didn't have anyone he felt he could talk to. I shared with someone not too long ago that when I've really searched for answers, I've found them. Sometimes it takes a really long time, but I've found them. Maybe they're not always what I wanted them to be. Maybe it means that I have to accept things that I feel uncomfortable with at first, but they're there. Just don't let it build. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for giving us a heads up, giving us a warning that these things can happen to us if we're not careful, if we're not open, if we don't talk about our struggles. And Lord, if there are some of us here who really need to share something with someone, I pray that you'd help us, give us that strength from your Holy Spirit to make that step, to talk to someone. Lord, in our humanness, there are things in your word that are hard to process and are hard to accept. But through them, you give us freedom. You touch us and make us whole. And you've promised that each one of us can experience that wholeness, that new, abundant, full life, if we follow you. So Lord, help us to pursue you. Help us to gather others close to us that we can talk to, so that as a community, we can glorify you and experience the fulfillment of your promises. In your name, amen.